I read this morning from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Oh God, our Father, we would unite our hearts today with all those who love and praise thee. For thou art our God, and we thank thee for the everlasting mercy which attends our daily walk, and which has led us through dark and light, through storm and sunlight, to this hour of thy grace. We thank thee for light in our darkness, songs in our night, strength for our labors, bread for our hunger. We pray for those today who in some special way need thy grace upon them. Give to those today who live in demeaning circumstances a graciousness and courage which will enable them to live in dignity and nobility. Uplift those who seek to make a sacrament of pain, a prayer of grinding toil, the means of grace out of defeat. Uplift those who rejoice in tribulation, who fight evil without rancor or bitterness. Grant strength today to sustain all those who labor to bring peace and love into our world, the peace of the God of peace and the love of the God of love. We pray in the name of him who brought thy grace to us, who loved us and who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I was reading some material by Roger Williams, and I noticed after reading in this rather unfamiliar territory that he had the rather tiresome habit of ending some otherwise very striking statements and paragraph with the term et cetera, and so forth. I give one brief example from a ringing statement by Roger Williams on soul liberty. My end, he says, is to discover and proclaim the crying and horrible guilt of the bloody doctrine of persecution as one of the most seditious, destructive, blasphemous, and bloodiest in any or all nations of the world. And so forth. What a letdown. It was some time before I realized what he was doing. He didn't say and so forth because he had run out of something to say. He said it because he wanted his readers to know that there was a great deal more to be said about the subject than he was saying. He was saying, keep this subject open-ended. There's a lot more here than we have said. I hope that this seminary, that in our teaching and counseling together here and studying, that we convey something of this attitude concerning the subjects which we study. I hope that our attitude is, look, we do the best we can, but at best we are unprofitable servants. The gospel is much bigger than we can tell you, so keep an open mind. Don't pull down the blinds. Keep your heart and mind open for fresh leadings of the Spirit. Keep the horizons open, for we always need the lift of a long horizon. God has more light yet to break forth from His holy word. God has other sheep which are not of our own fold. It's been said that the great temptation for most of us who serve in the gospel ministry is not a temptation to crime or gross sensuality. It is a temptation to pettiness, the temptation to trivialize the meaning of life and the meaning of the gospel. It is a temptation to do what someone accused a rather popular preacher of doing. It was said of him that he preached the whole gamut of the gospel from A to B. We can trivialize the gospel message, not only by laziness, but also by overextension and overexertion. We can empathize with the minister who wrote these lines, "Toiling, rejoicing, sorrowing, thus I my life conduct. Each Sunday sees some plan begun, each Monday sees it chucked." We can trivialize the gospel message not only by not speaking it forth and not speaking it out, but by speaking it without insight. Daniel Webb, a great old Virginia preacher of the early 19th century, was listening to a ministerial brother who blustered on and on without direction and without point. Finally, Witt pulled out his watch, shook it, looked at it, said in a stage whisper that everyone around him could hear, "One hour gone and nothing said yet." We run when we have no tidings to bear. We speak when we've been grasped by no message. And we can trivialize the gospel by talking about it without living it through. I read about a woman who worked in a travel bureau who day by day worked out schedules for other people in distant lands and to take distant journeys. The names of great cities and obscure villages all over the world were familiar to her and rolled facilely off her tongue every day. She became adept at finding distant places on the map and in arranging schedules to and from them. But month by month and year by year, her own travels were limited to the short distance from her apartment to her place of work each morning and to the return trip to her apartment each evening. She talked all the time about faraway places, but she had never seen any of them. A person can come to a theological seminary and become proficient in various subjects of study. He may be able to talk glibly about the great mysteries of the Christian faith. He may be able to categorize and pigeonhole his brother ministers with swift dexterity and relish as liberals and fundamentalists and modernists and blockheads and stumblebums. Even so, there is no way for him to give the gospel an authentic ring unless he lays his life on the line for it, unless he takes its measure insofar as he can, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. Unless he does this, he can never really see those great realities which he spends his life talking about. And is in connection with the same point that I worry some over our crusade for what we call bold missions. A slogan can hold up to us a great purpose, a great ideal. It can be a rallying point for a great program of missionary outreach. This is the positive side of bold missions. On the other hand, we can allow it to trivialize our task, if we will, by permitting it to give us a bad case of sloganitis. We have had some bold missions and some bold missionaries. On the whole, though, we have not been very bold and we have not been very missionary. We can think that we have done something when we shout a slogan over our same old lassitude, lull ourselves to sleep about how bold we are and about how missionary we are when we aren't. We don't become bold missionaries without paying the price of knowing the world's needs and the relevance of the gospel to them. It takes real challenge to be bold, and it takes risk, and it takes dedication, and it takes sacrifice, and it takes study. If we want to witness without preparing ourselves to witness, and without taking the risk of witness, we can trivialize the gospel without living it through. We must beware lest we, in the words of E. Stanley Jones, inoculate ourselves with a weak form of Christianity and thus become immune to the real thing. I think that Roger Williams added a and so forth to many of his powerful statements because he was trying to point to a vast dimension of the gospel which was too great for him, but which he was trying heroically to live through. When I was a student at our seminary in Louisville, I heard a Brazilian student who was given the task of speaking on the love of God in a 10-minute talk. I don't remember anything he said except his opening sentence. He said, "To try to speak on the love of God in 10 minutes is like trying to draw the Pacific Ocean up into your fountain pen." What he was trying to say was said in another way in a familiar hymn. "The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." The love of God is broader than the measure of our minds. But our minds and our hearts must be bigger than they are. As somebody has said, unless our hearts are 25,000 miles in circumference, they are too small. Our lives are small and brief. But there is no reason why we should not surround ourselves with the great horizons of God. This is why I confess my dissatisfaction with concepts of God which confine him just to human experience, as important as this is. I prefer to believe in a God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In a God of whom we can say with the psalmist, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And a God whom I can affirm too in the powerful words of the old confession, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And a God who is king of the cosmos and the starry heavens above us, and who directs the consummation of all things for his glory. A God who involves himself in the sweep and rush and thunder and silence of historical time, as well as in the pulse beats of my own small life. A God who has made us after the fashion according to the power of an indestructible life. And whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? I believe that this God gives us a vision of his purpose and his kingdom. A vision for our lives etched in light in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that this vision beckons us. I believe that it calls us. It commands us. It redeems us. It calls us away from the actual to the possible. It calls us away from the selves which we are to the selves which we ought to be and someday by God's grace will be. It is the minister's privilege and task to listen to the sound of an eternal sea in the midst of our temporal clamor, to bring to his time and his people the voice of God in the noise of time. Many of you who are sitting in this worship service today will minister for the next 40 years in a world of upheaval and continuing revolution. And in this world, you can never find an enduring home. But you can build a nest on the enduring greatness of God. And you can challenge those to whom you minister to do the same. Like Paul, we have been called to live and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I myself, as one of the seniors in this particular community, I'm convinced that those riches are as real now and as inexhaustible as they ever were. For in Christ we've learned that God cares and that we too should care as God cares. For people who live in an era of depersonalization, alienation, bitterness, loneliness, and lostness, to proclaim in word and in deed that God cares is to bring into the hearts of people those unsearchable riches of the Spirit which transcend all the world's treasures. Bring the good news that God gave himself a face in Jesus Christ. That in the life, death, and resurrection of this man, God made the universe to fly its colors. That in Christ, he looked upon and felt our sin, our pain, and sorrow from the inside. And bore them on shoulders of flesh and helped us with human hands and loved us through a human heart. If this is really what the universe is like at its core, then the treasures of the gospel are just as rich and just as unsearchable for modern people as they were for those saints of the first century. And to be a minister today is a task whose burden and whose glory passes measure and passes understanding. Paul Shearer has spoken this great truth, I think, in a very striking way, in a most pertinent way, when he said, if you want in the loneliness of your heart, not so much to know as to be known and loved in spite of what you have been. If you want to do your work and spend your days before a dear, dear face that's kind and gracious and full of tenderness, never mind the past. If you want a real song in your heart in spite of all the pain there, a real gladness in spite of all the tragedy and the wasted years, then you have it here in the pardon and love and grace of Calvary's cross. Let's stand for our benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.